Our reading this morning is from John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go and get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Okay. Let's just come back together again. And I'd be interested to hear just a couple of thoughts from that reading. Let's hear from somebody. Anybody. There, here we are. Yep.
The linen on his head from the strips on his body, what was the difference?
Sorry, say that again.
They talked about the linen on his head.
Yeah, yeah.
And the strips on his body. What was the significance of them being different?
I think it's just the way they wrapped bodies in those days. They would have been linen on the head. Yeah. So just a cultural insight, I think, that one. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Diana wonders how...
Just behind you, John. But no, we'll take number three after number two. Yep.
Oh, it's interesting that Mary didn't recognise him even though she'd been there for years.
Interesting that Mary...
Didn't recognise him even though she'd been with him for years.
Yeah.
So why didn't he appear as she would remember him?
And Diana, you were going to say the same. I think the answer was it was just illogical to think that someone would actually come back from the dead in spite of what Jesus had been saying. So that leads us into our little excerpt from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, this morning's one. Maestro, if you can, please. Here we go.
Come. Well, how nice. Peter and Susan.
We don't mean to interrupt.
Oh, I'm always, I'm afraid, absolutely delighted to be interrupted. If one were never interrupted, life would be nothing but work and study. No fun at all. I am at your disposal. Pull up some chairs.
Because we don't know what to do.
How do you know your sister's story is not true?
But Edmund said they'd only been pretending.
Oh, that is a point which certainly needs consideration, very serious consideration. But if you'll excuse my asking the question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful?
Well, that's just the funny thing, sir. Up to now, I'd have said Lucy every time.
Mm-hmm.
In general, I'd say the same as Peter. But, well, this couldn't be true. A magic country, and a wood, and a fawn.
Well, that is more than I know. But a charge of lying against somebody you have always found truthful is a very serious thing indeed.
We were afraid it mightn't even be lying. We thought there must be something wrong with her.
Madness, you mean? Oh, you make your minds easy about that. One only has to look at her and talk to her to know that she is not mad.
But then...
Oh, logic. Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is one, telling lies, or two, she is mad, or three, she is telling the truth. One, you say that your sister never lies. Two, it is perfectly obvious she is not mad. So for the moment, until any further evidence turns up, we must assume three, she is telling the truth.
But how could it be true, sir?
Why do you say that?
Well, for one thing, if it was real, why doesn't everybody find this country every time they look into the wardrobe? When we looked, there was nothing there. Even Lucy didn't pretend there was.
What has that to do with it?
Sir, if things are real, they are there all the time.
Are they?
But Lucy had no time to have gone anywhere. Even if there was such a place, she came running after us the moment we were out of the room. It was less than a minute, but she pretended she'd been away for hours.
That is the very thing which makes her story most likely to be true. If there really is a door in this house that leads to some other world, I must warn you, this is a very strange house. Even I know very little about it. I would not be at all surprised if that other world had a time of its own. However long you stayed there, it would never take up any of our time. And I don't think many girls of Lucy's age would invent such an idea themselves.
You mean there really could be other worlds all over the place?
Well, nothing is more probable. Oh, I wonder what they do teach them at these schools.
But what are we to do?
My dear young lady, there is one plan which no one yet has suggested, which is well worth trying.
What's that?
We might all try minding our own business.
What do they teach these children at school these days? For those who are unfamiliar with the story, I should just get us to the point where that little scene takes place. So four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy Pevensey, during the Blitz in London in 1940, are sent by their parents to stay with Professor Diggory Kirk in his lovely big but rather mysterious home. And Lucy, the youngest, probably aged about seven, goes into the wardrobe while they're playing hide and seek one day and suddenly finds that the back of the wardrobe isn't there. And she just walks out into a very snowy, woody country, a different world. And then she comes back, she meets a fawn, Mr. Tumnus, and then finds out that that world is in the grip of a spell by an evil witch where it's always winter and never Christmas. And cutting a fairly long story short, she tells her older brothers and sister that that's the experience she's had. But when she comes back, it's like she actually didn't disappear at all in time. So she might have been there for several hours, but it felt like nanoseconds in terms of the time she's away. So, and the story persists. In fact, she goes back again, and this time she meets her brother Edmund there. But Edmund pretends it's all a silly game for various reasons that we won't go into this morning, and denies that it ever happened. So Peter and Susan, concerned for the mental welfare of their younger sister, go and see the professor and have that little discussion that we just witnessed. And at the heart of that dialogue is the word logic, isn't it? And you wonder why I've settled on this particular segment, because there's far more exciting and interesting things to talk about in Narnia in this particular book than I've honed in on. I mean, there's battles, there's the wonderful story that I think we're going to hear more about next week. There's the story that we heard last week from Tabs about living in hope. So why this little argument that's still actually rather confusing? And this goes back to one of the reasons why I've always loved the writings of C.S. Lewis, or at least those that I could understand, which is not everything he wrote. But that is that he could hold in perfect balance, on the one hand, this deep critical thinking ability that he had, based around the word logic, and also, of course, his wonderful imagination. And his imagination developed as he was a child. He and his older brother, Warren, known as Warnie, grew up in suburban Belfast. Their dad was a Crown solicitor. Their mum was the daughter of a minister, who sadly died when C.S. Lewis was 10. But he and his brother invented imaginary worlds and a country called Boxon, B-O-X-O-N, which was inhabited, funnily enough, by talking animals. So he loved books, and he loved fairy stories, and he just lived in this extraordinary imaginative world. I don't think he was terribly good at sports, so he wasn't distracted by those sorts of pastimes. It was all just a beautiful imagination existence that he had. But then he went on to study, and the essence of his study was the classics, Greek and Latin. And also that would have introduced him to the philosophical writings of the like of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. So he lived an imaginative childhood, but was trained in logic. My own training in logic was a little bit hit and miss, I have to say. So I remembered this morning coming down to church, my great-grandmother who lived in Nelson Street, when I was a very little boy, asking me what does one and one equal, you know, sort of thing that great-grandparents ask silly little children just to have something to say to them. And my answer was 11, which seemed at that stage perfectly logical to me. But then I was introduced at school to Cuisenaire rods. Does that, anybody remember Cuisenaire rods? Yeah. They were coloured rods. The biggest one was 10 centimetres, the smallest was one, and then all the intermediate stages, and they were coloured. So we learnt to add and subtract and learn to multiply and divide? Anyway, we learnt basic logical arithmetic using Cuisenaire blocks. So using the faculty of logic is important. In fact, it's crucial to understanding how the world works. God created in nature an ordered world of the most stunning and intricate detail, did he not? And it is by deductive observation that we come to understand it and operate effectively in it. Rod, who is an engineer, Tim, who's a lawyer, our doctors, we all, you know, they, I should say, not we, base their professional careers on the fundamentals of logic. And if we think that even things like music and history and art and literature can operate intelligently without logic, we soon come up short. So let's now just get inside that dialogue again that we've just seen. So Professor Diggory Kirk has one advantage and in this particular discussion, and if we've ever read The Magician's Nephew, we know what that advantage is. As a boy, he'd been at the very creation of Narnia. So he knows that these things are possible. He was there. He's witnessed it. He was part of it. So he could have said that. I mean, he could have just said to the kids, look, guess what? I've been there. Your sister's absolutely right. But he didn't. And I think the reason that he didn't is because the kids, I mean, if they'd had mobile phones in those days, which they didn't, they would have texted mother and said, here's a fruitcake, get us out of here. And they wouldn't have been blamed for doing so. Because what he talked about, what he would have talked about, what he would have described would have sounded to them completely impossible. So by the application of logic, albeit with a degree of, let's say, assumed frustration, he walks them through the reasons as to why Lucy's story is quite probable. So he says, is she who tells the truth? Does Lucy tell the truth or does Edmund tell the truth? Well, sir, Lucy is the one who mostly tells the truth. Right. But we're more concerned about whether she's going doolally. And he says, well, I've got to know you kids a little bit, and it's perfectly evident to me that she's not mad. She's a perfectly normal young girl. So we've eliminated two possibilities. The third possibility has to be that she's telling the truth. And then, of course, they ask some other questions, which he deals with in a perfectly logical fashion. Now, here we see again the magic of C.S. Lewis, don't we? Well, not the magic, that's the wrong word, but the ability of him to take his beautifully imagined story and invest it with logic and applies it. And he uses in his book Mere Christianity, which is still, 80 years after it was written, with the language getting increasingly archaic, is still a widely read, very accessible explanation for the Christian faith. And he says exactly the same about Jesus. Was he lying when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? I am the bread of life. As the Father is, so am I. There are seven statements where he uses the phrase, I am Jesus, and John brings them through in his book. And I am, of course, was the name of God, Yahweh. So it was, if Jesus was wrong, it was the ultimate blasphemy to say, I am God. So Lewis points out that you cannot hear Jesus say that and then just sort of brush him off as a good teacher. He's either mad or bad or God. Mad, bad, or God. And so the same logic is being used by the professor in dealing with Lucy's stories. The other thing which Lewis says, I remember, I was keen to get hold of a copy of Mere Christianity. I should have one at home, but don't. But I remember this from having read the book from the first time, probably close to 50 years ago, where Lewis says, in arguing for intelligent design for a created world, he says, what are the chances of a wristwatch making itself? Now, he could equally well have said, what are the chances of a car making itself, or a fridge, or a washing machine, or a rocket that goes to the moon making themselves? Zero. Therefore, anything of that nature is an indication that the world in which we live is a created world. Logic. So, how does this sit with Peter and Susan? And they're two very responsible young kids, and I was thinking when I was putting this together how responsible I was at the age of 12. Not completely the same when I was 15, and I possibly have never been quite as responsible ever since. But at the age of 12, I could be left with my two younger brothers when mum and dad went out and I got them to bed and got everything sorted out. And I was very, very keen to demonstrate to my parents that I was really a young adult. That was all before the hormones hit and things went sadly awry. But it's natural for Peter and Susan to be very concerned about their young sister. And so for them, that particular dialogue was utterly confusing, because in terms of their life experience and their knowledge at that time of their lives, it was utterly impossible that Lucy's story could possibly be true. But here, I think, is the cleverness of the professor, because by simply walking them through the logic, he opens up their own minds to the possibility of the story being true and actually prepares them for the adventures that they would eventually have themselves. And I think that's what good apologetics does. That's what Lewis does in Mere Christianity. He simply walks us through the logical steps that will suggest that the Christian faith is a reliable faith, is in fact the truth. So, let's go back to the scripture reading this morning. So we have a situation where Jesus has risen from the dead, logically impossible, notwithstanding the fact that he'd A, raised Lazarus from the dead, and B, said that on a number of occasions to his disciples, on the third day the Son of Man will rise again. And when it happens, the disciples really, really struggle to get their heads around it. It's illogical. People don't come back from the dead. And so it took several appearances of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, on the shores of Lake Galilee, to the disciples in the upper room. Mary obviously gets there quite quickly. And just a little sidebar on that. I love the fact that it was Lucy that first got to Narnia. The youngest of the family, the least credible in many senses, a demonstration of the fact that the first shall be last, but the last quite possibly are first. And the fact that it's Mary that first realises that Jesus has risen from the dead, I think is quite special. So, logic is all very well. It's a mighty useful tool, and it needs to be applied accurately and carefully. But it only takes us so far. And the application of our logic is going to be affected, I'm talking about us personally, is going to be affected by two or three things. Our family and societal context. So Peter and Susan just can't imagine, because of all that has happened in their short lives to date, that Lucy's story could be true. Our education, which is meant to be based on logic, but isn't always, as the professor quite rightly points out. And our life experiences. And there's always a risk, stand by for the next video, that we end up like these two guys.
I'm right. Everything around me tells me I'm right. I read the paper, it tells me I'm right. I watch TV, and I see I'm right.
Look at that. What did I tell you?
Everything around me tells me.
What did I tell you?
Everything around me tells me.
What did I tell you?
I'm right. Everything around me tells me I'm right. Everything around me tells me I'm right. Everything around me tells me I'm right.
Do we know people like that? They're not fun to have a conversation with, are they? Because they've effectively closed their minds off to any other thing that they haven't experienced, that they personally don't believe or don't personally have observed. But even correctly applied logic will only take us so far. As one gets ready to parachute out of a plane or jump off a bungee ramp, logic has told you that the parachute in your backpack is going to do the job and save your life, or indeed that thing that's round your ankles and the cord will cause you not to bash your brains out at the bottom of the shot over river. But we've still got to jump. We've still got to take the risk. The whole idea of Narnia is in itself quite improbable, and I don't believe C.S. Lewis intends to suggest that we can, by walking into wardrobes, walk out the other side into a completely new world. But he does, I think, tell us in the telling of this delightful story and its six companion Narnia Chronicles, wants to open us up to the idea that God is way, way bigger than any limitations we might place on him, and that our own thought patterns are inevitably at best partly formed or even malformed by our past experiences, current trends and educational society in general, and therefore may not be wholly helpful. So we have two choices: to sit back in our chairs, fold our arms like the two guys in the video, and proclaim, "I'm right. Everything I see around me supports my current worldview, and I have nothing else to learn. Thank you very much." Or we can remain forever wide-eyed children like Lucy, initially, and then her brothers and sisters, and be open to learn and to experience new and possibly previously unimaginable things that God would have us learn and experience. So, up to 15 years ago, I think it was, when we first, Jill and I first went to Kazakhstan, and we had, I had 4 years there, Jill was there for less, and then we had, I had 6 months in Israel, Palestine, and that was all to do with work, and I had very clear ideas before I went to both places as to what I thought I would find, and the attitudes of the people that I'd be working amongst. And with, again, without going into lots of detail, but in both cases, those experiences changed my perceptions on all sorts of issues forever, because I was exposed to completely different cultures, completely different experiences, and it opened my eyes to things that I never would have thought I would have. I would have thought, because I thought I was right. I thought everything around me tells me I'm right. I read the paper, I see I'm right. I watch TV and I know I'm right. I was right, I thought. So I'm going to wrap up now, but I'm going to share with you two poems, one of which I wrote in Christchurch when I was staying with my son and his two daughters a few weeks ago. It's called Just, and one of the girls was looking over my shoulder, helping me with the rhyme, which was very helpful. It's called Just Below the Surface. Just below the surface of my mind, you're always there. A crocodile in waiting, or a voice I need to hear. Just below the surface, in idle moments, you appear to ask me lots of questions, to lead I know not where. Just below the surface, you haunt me day and night. A hint towards the future, a kindly leading light. Just below the surface, you're anchored in my soul. To elevate you upwards, will that finally make me whole? So that's basically about those thoughts that nag us, that we can never quite deal with, often, if not mostly, from God, pushing us into something that we're yet to go towards or to experience, and we keep finding reasons, nah, not now, leave that till later. The second poem, which the troops will bring up, hopefully, and this is a C.S. Lewis poem, and I love it, and I've shared it once before, but it fits in with what we're talking about this morning. So Addison's Walk, when he was a tutor in medieval languages and literature at Magdalen College in Oxford, Addison's Walk was just a walk outside the back gate of that particular college in Oxford. And Lewis loved to walk. He loved nature, he loved to walk. And he wrote this piece. I heard in Addison's Walk a bird sing clear. This year, the summer will come true, this year, this year. Winds will not strip the blossom from the apple trees. This year, nor want of rain destroy the peas. This year, time's nature will no more defeat you, nor all the promised moments in their passing cheat you. This time, they will not lead you round and back to autumn 1 year older by the well-worn track. This year, as these flowers foretell, we shall escape the circle and undo the spell. Oft deceived, yet open once again your heart. Quick, 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 quick. The gates are drawn apart. So what Lewis is saying, I believe, or at least this is what I take from it, is that so much of our lives is just going round through the seasons, down that well-worn track, without really changing or believing we can change. And he's saying here, it needn't be that way. It needn't be that way. See God draw apart the gates. Quick, 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 quick. The gates are drawn apart and we're invited in to a new experience of God, to a new reality, to a Narnia, effectively. And it's up to us whether we come out of the pattern of life, the I'm right, everything around me tells me I'm right kind of way of living, and walk into a new reality, a new understanding of God, a new experience of God. So, a couple of applications. The first is we are invited to effect some changes ourselves. I'm going to be a little bit cheeky here too. One of the thoughts I've had is that as we approach Advent, of course, we do lots of things together as a church. So we have, you know, cocktail parties and gatherings one with another, which I think is wonderful. But I wonder whether we could set two nights a week throughout December aside for us to engage with our communities, with our neighbours, with our work colleagues, with my rowing friends, and invite them into our Christmas experience, and share beyond our own circle. Something that might be slightly out of our comfort zone, but something that I think would be lovely to do. And the other application, and I saw Tony Gerritsen wander through here a few minutes ago, he tells some wonderful stories about when charismatic renewal first came to this congregation, I think in the 70s. His own experience of encountering God as a young curate. But he also, whether it was part of a sermon or just a chat, said there was a time, one night, there was a service here where all the doors were closed and the wind blew through the church. God was present. And it was a time of deep, deep transformation. And we still live off that legacy in this congregation today. But the sense I have is that we're on the verge of a new experience and wave of the power of God in this congregation. And our hearts just simply need to be prepared. Quick, 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 quick. The gates are drawn apart. Isaiah 43:19 tells us, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Quick, 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 quick. The gates are drawn apart. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the wonder of a logical, ordered, created world. But thank you also, Lord, for imagination that lifts us out of our day-to-day lives and takes us to places where logic alone wouldn't take us. And Lord, we are hungry. We're hungry for you. We're hungry to experience everything that you have for us. Every power, every manifestation of your grace and goodness, may it move amongst us in a new way, in a new wave. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.